We are in 1 Timothy chapter 6 as we continue with our Sunday school lessons from that book. Study of Timothy has been, it's been good, hasn't it? A lot of very, very practical doctrine in here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we studied through verse 5 the last time, so we're going to pick it up in verse 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. And we'll only go down to verse 10. There's too much. I was going to take a larger text, and I've got enough notes to keep us busy and still struggle with how to get it all in when we just go down through verse 10. But let's read the passage, then we'll have a word of prayer, then we'll dive right into our study. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Let's look at verse 5 so we know why he's saying "but." People that are proud and don't know anything from verse 4, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds in verse 5, and destitute of the truth, watch it, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Gain is not godliness, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, it's certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Doyle, you've got the names of the preachers that we're praying for, so you pray for us, please. Amen. Amen. So normally, you know, when we do a Sunday school lesson, we try to deal with the passage as an expository discussion. In other words, rather than just doing a running commentary and comment verse by verse, sort of taking what's in there, I like to give it some sort of a title and outline it in some way. And so if you'll look at verse 9, he says, "But they that will be rich." So that's what we're going to talk about in this passage, because that's what he's discussing, is they that will be rich. And the truth of the matter is, according to what you've seen in verses 6 through 10, they that will be rich will never be rich. Not in the terms of God's economy. And they're not rich for several reasons. Number one, they that will be rich are not rich because they haven't gained. They haven't gained. Look again at verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You know, there are formulas in mathematics. There are formulas in arithmetic. For instance, when you were in school, one of the first things they taught you is 2 plus 2 equals 6. Exactly. You went to the same school I did. 2 and 2 are 4. All right, and then that becomes a building block for everything else that you do with mathematics and algebra and trigonometry and calculus and all those other things. Those simple formulas, and this one is a simple formula of addition, just like 2 and 2. He says in verse 6, "Godliness plus contentment equals great gain." That's the formula. And that's God's formula. That's not the world's formula. You know, when you're talking about godliness, you know, one of the things that's just easy for us to conceive is this. There is worldliness, and then there's godliness. If you're godly, you're not worldly. If you're worldly, you're not godly. And so he's talking about something that is not worldly. The world looks at a financial statement, and if you've got a lot of assets and not many liabilities, they say you are very wealthy, that you've gained greatly. God says, if I look at your statement, I'm looking for godliness, and I'm looking for contentment, and if I find those two coupled together, then I will see great gain. So in the formula, then, first, we must be godly. Well, what is that? Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and look at verse 16. In 1 Timothy 3:16, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The mystery of godliness is that God was manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. How do you take a God that inhabits the entire universe and put him in the body, first of all, in the womb of a woman and then in the body of a baby? That's a mystery. And you'll never be able to explain it. And you'll never fully comprehend and understand it. You'll just know that it's so. All right? Here's another aspect then of godliness. When you got saved, God took up residence inside of your body. God's in here. How do you explain that? You don't. You just know that it's so, and there's, of course, the presence of the Spirit of God that bears witness to His presence in us when we've gotten saved. So godliness simply then is God in you, God manifest in you. In other words, when He is able to do in your life what He wants to do so that it's evident to you and to others that God is manifesting Himself through you, then you've got godliness. And we can do that. We can be godly. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1, and look at verse 3. We can be godly. We can manifest godliness because of His divine power. Look at verse 2, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, for the context, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and, what's the next word? Godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So when you got saved, His divine power came into you, and that power is enough to produce godliness in you through the knowledge of Him. So there's more godliness the more you know Him. And it's the result of His presence and power in you. Now, a lost man doesn't know God. And therefore, he doesn't have the divine power of God within him. The most that a lost man can do is produce the form of godliness. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. So you've seen people and you look at them and say, I don't know whether the guy's lost or not. He's a good man. Well, if he doesn't have Jesus, then what he has is a form of godliness. And what does God say about that? 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. That's a religious person. That's like the Pharisees. They were clean on the outside, so it looked good, but on the inside, they were full of extortion and dead men's bones. He says, that's not going to do you any good. So you got to have real godliness. It's not that you look godly. It's that you are godly because of the presence of Jesus Christ in you. That's the first thing. Okay, well, according to 1 Timothy chapter 6, then the second thing is contentment. Godliness, God's in you, and then contentment. All right, so we must be content. We must be godly. We must be content. Contentment is something that you learn as you live with Christ. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and notice Paul had to learn contentment, and he learned it. It's not something that you come equipped with any more than a baby comes equipped with contentment. Babies, they see food and they squawk and all that other stuff. They don't know anything about contentment until they get full and fall asleep. Then you know contentment. Philippians chapter 4, look at verses 11, 12, and 13. Paul says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed. So he had to be instructed. I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. What did he learn? I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So Paul's contentment was in Jesus Christ. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And our contentment should be with Jesus Christ as well. Now, with the combination of these two, godliness and contentment, you have great gain. Let me just give you a reference here on contentment. There are people that went through the Depression. You've heard about them if you didn't experience it yourself. Okay? Going through the Depression. And I mean, they would take a Bragg sack, and that became their storage bag, and they used it over and over and over again until they wore it out. Today, we use a Ziploc baggie one time, throw it away, because we got the rest of the carton in the drawer, and when they're all gone, we'll go buy another carton. And you say, well, why do they do that? Why do they hold on to everything? Why do they live like that? Because they went through a time when they had nothing, and they learned to be content without anything, and they learned to conserve. All right? So you have to go through something like that to learn it. It hardens you, but you also learn a way to be content. This generation knows very little about that. And truly, listen, with the combination of godliness and contentment, then you have great gain. And there is no other way to have it. That is the formula. You know what great gain is? Great gain is something that money cannot buy. Money cannot buy contentment, and money cannot buy godliness. And that's why they that will be rich are not rich, because they've not gained. Secondly, they that are rich are not rich because they can't take it with them. They can't take it with them. Look at verse 7, 1 Timothy chapter 6, look at verse 7. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. You've heard the old expression, there are no U-Haul trailers attached to hearses. All right? We brought nothing into this world. It is certain that you can carry nothing out. How'd you arrive in this world? You arrived in this world naked, in possession of nothing. And you leave this world the same way. Well, you say, I'm in a casket, and I got some clothes on me. Enjoy the ride. Turn to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. Job was the greatest man, the greatest, the Bible says, of all the men of the East. So he had really more possessions than any of them. Job chapter 1, verse 3. Speaking of Job, the Bible says his substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Now the devil got involved in the relationship between Job and God and took away everything that Job had. And look what Job said in Job chapter 1, verse 21. Job said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He knew. I can't take it with me. I might as well enjoy it while I've got it. I don't have it anymore. The Lord's taken it away from me. I wouldn't be able to have it past my lifetime anyway, so blessed be the name of the Lord. When Jesus Christ turn to Luke chapter 12, when Jesus Christ was instructing his disciples, he used episodes in their experience with him to teach them things. There was a woman that was a widow. She had two mites. She put it in the treasury, and he said, that woman right there has made the greatest gift of all the people that have put things into the treasury today. She taught them. In Luke chapter 12, there was a fellow in verse 13 that came to Jesus Christ and wanted Jesus Christ to mediate the division of their inheritance. And Jesus said, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Verse 15. And he turns to his disciples and he teaches them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life, watch it, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Now that's not the way men live their lives. But that's the way Jesus Christ instructed them. He says you don't measure wealth by possessions. In Luke chapter 12, you're still there. He gives them a parable about a farmer that was rich and then had a bumper crop. I was teaching on this passage one time, and I said he had a bumper crop. When the lesson was over, I was walking out the door, and a young man came up to me, and he says, "What are bumpers?" I know about corn and cotton, but what's a bumper crop? So for those of you who don't know, a bumper crop means it was huge. He had a huge return that year. So he's going to pull down his barns and build bigger and all that. But look what verse 20 says. God said unto him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" When your soul is required of you, your money is going to be worthless to you. Now it'll be worth something to your heirs, but it won't be worth anything to you. It can't do anything for your soul. You see, how much you gain down here has absolutely nothing to do with how rich you are. Turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Jesus Christ asked a question. And this is the question when it comes to the accumulation of assets. The question is this. Mark chapter 8 and verse 36. "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" That's the question. And the answer is, it's going to profit him nothing. And the reason it profits him nothing is because he misses the eternal life that's required to enjoy his treasure in heaven forever. You see, if a man doesn't deal with his soul as the treasured possession of the Lord and receive Jesus Christ and be saved, it doesn't make any difference how rich he gets down here. He has nothing. Turn to Luke chapter 18. And here's an interesting thing. In Luke chapter 18, a young man who was a ruler and who was rich came to Jesus Christ, and he asked Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 18 what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus told him to keep the commandments. Luke chapter 18, look at verse 21. "And the young man said to him, 'All these have I kept from my youth up.'" He listed some of the commandments. Verse 22, "Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, 'Yet lackest thou one thing.'" Now here it is. Here's what he's telling the man to do. In this case, it's for this man. He says, "Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have," what are the next three words? "Treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Why? Because he's going to trust his riches. He told that rich man, if you'll go give that stuff that you have right now to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven. That's an interesting thing. What that says then is, when a man has eternal life, if he is rich toward God with the possessions he has, he gets to enjoy those in eternity. But a man who dies and goes to hell, he can't enjoy anything past his lifetime. And so a person that will be rich is not rich because he can't take it with him. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'll show you another reason that Paul says they that will be rich are not rich. They're not rich because they haven't gained. They're not rich because they can't take it with them. And they're not rich because they're not content. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8. "And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. What rich man do you know is content with the clothes on his back and the food on his table?" We are commanded. He said, "Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." That's not a suggestion. We're commanded to be content with food and raiment. But men that will be rich would never be content with just food and raiment. And the reason is, they're covetous. They start accumulating things, but what they accumulate gives them the appetite for more. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. and notice something about them. I'm going to come back to Ecclesiastes 5 a little later, so if you want to put a piece of paper there or fold the page over, keep your finger there, whatever. We'll come back in a little while. Not for a little while, but we will be back. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Here's the problem. Now, they're not content. Watch this very carefully. And I tell you what, I don't know about you. I've seen this in my own life, so I know it. I know it's true of me. It's probably true of you if you've tried it. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, look at verse 10. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. In other words, once you've accumulated what you thought you wanted, it's not enough. You want more. And that's the problem with trying to become rich down here. When is enough enough? And the answer is never. It's never enough, and therefore they're not content. There's always the desire for more. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says you need two things, food and raiment. You need food to nourish your body, and you need raiment to cover your nakedness. And I am very thankful that you have had both today. Particularly the second one. You know, when the Lord took Israel through the wilderness, what happened to their clothes? They never got old. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, he said, I fed you with manna, gave you water out of the rock, and your clothes never got old for 40 years. And you know what? They weren't happy. That's our nature. That's our nature. They weren't content. How much did Jesus Christ have when he was down here beyond food and raiment? He didn't have anything. In Luke chapter 9, a guy comes to him and he says, I'll be your disciple. He said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He did not have a certain dwelling place. When they found him, early on, when the disciples first found him, those disciples of John, they said, we want to see where you are. But he was just living out in the woods. Where did John the Baptist live? He just went out in the wilderness, ate locusts and wild honey. It's very different today, isn't it? But that's all Jesus had when he was here. Look at Matthew chapter 6. We have to remember that Matthew is heavily Jewish. And so he's talking to his Jewish disciples. He said, let me tell you something, guys. He said, in Matthew chapter 6 at the end, he said, look at verse 33. He said, if you'll seek my kingdom and my righteousness first, I'll take care of those other things for you. Look what he says in verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What's he talking about? Look at verse 31. Therefore take how much thought? No thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? There's your food and raiment. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Amen. Amen. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Watch it. And all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Don't even worry about it. Don't even worry about it. You seek me, seek my righteousness, my kingdom. We'll take care of that other for you. Would the Lord do the same thing for us? Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4, you know, he's already talked about being content with nothing or with plenty. Look at verse 18, Philippians 4:18. He says, I have all and abound. I'm full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Watch it. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Isn't that something? You know, if we could just learn to live there. the stresses and strains that we experience in life would not be nearly what they are today. So the problem with trying to be rich the way the world seeks it is, once you get it, you're not happy. They're not content, and therefore not rich. The richest man is the man who has all he wants, needs nothing. He's satisfied with what he has. He's content. Look at the next thing. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. They that will be rich are not rich because they've not gained. They can't take it with them. They're not content. The third thing, or fourth thing is, they fall into temptation, a snare, and lusts. They fall into temptation, a snare, and lusts. Look at verse 9. They that will be rich fall into temptation, and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now, they don't believe that. They get out of college and pursue the living and start making a lot of money and liking the money that they're making and the things they can buy with the money. They don't see that there's a temptation, don't see a snare, and don't see the foolish and hurtful lusts. But they're there. Some of us experience those firsthand. Well, what are the temptations? There are many. There are many. But I'll give you some. And I'll give you the references. We won't turn to these references on every one of them. Or what we'll do is we'll run out of time to finish the rest of the lesson. They that will be rich are tempted to seek, listen, temporal wealth rather than eternal treasure. Tempted to seek temporal wealth rather than eternal treasure. When you're not trying to become the rich guy, you realize the value of eternal things. Now you realize the value of the inheritance that God has for us rather than the accumulation here. And when you don't lose sight of those eternal things, he said, set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth, then you don't get caught in that trap. Men that will be rich are tempted to trust their riches rather than God. That's what happened to the rich young ruler. The Bible says riches profit not in the day of wrath. You can't buy your way out of hell. They that will be rich are tempted to oppress the poor and give to the rich. Look at this one real quick. Proverbs 22:16, because this is what's going on in our country. I mean, all these things are, but this is the failure of our political system right here. Proverbs 22:16. And there's no remedy for it. Not now. Proverbs 22:16, he that oppresseth the poor to increase his riches, and he that giveth to the rich shall surely come to want. All right, so campaigns, basically elections, are won on who can raise the most money. And what's happening is they're already rich and they're being given money by rich people to pay for all the expenses that are necessary to win, to get the number of votes they need to win the election. Well, the Bible says you give to the rich, you're going to come to want. And right now we have a government that's $20 trillion in debt. And if the current budget is approved, 10 years from now we'll be $27 trillion in debt. It's not going the other direction. And you cannot borrow your way into prosperity. Everybody in this room, if you borrow money, you have to reduce your debt. You have to pay your mortgage. Our government's the only one that gets to just keep printing money and make it bigger. It's a strange thing. But then he also says, he that oppresseth the poor to increase his riches. I know that people that are poor in our country are better off than even people that are doing well in other countries. I've been to those countries and I've seen that. But you know what's happened is a lot of people that are in our country that have it better are really oppressed. And this is what I mean. Families are breaking to pieces. Babies that are conceived out of wedlock are being killed by the hundreds of thousands through what they call woman's reproductive health. And it's just oppression. And in the end, they're so dependent upon what they're receiving in order to live and buy food. When the government can no longer pay the bill, they're going to starve to death. And I don't mean to paint such a bleak picture, but he says, they that will be rich fall into temptation. And that's the temptation, is to keep doing what you've done with that wealth until you absolutely destroy yourself and those that are with you. And that's what happens. He also says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9 that they that will be rich fall into temptation. Another temptation is to pervert their ways to gain more wealth, to do things that are unethical, to do things that are illegal, to do things that are motivated by greed in order to increase the wealth. And when you have to pervert the way or do something that you can't stand before God and give account of doing in order to get more, he says, that's the temptation. That's the temptation. I knew a fella. He started out in real estate. And in order to get into it, in order to, buy more, he had to get into debt. He said, the first time I borrowed $100,000, we're talking about back in the 70s and early 80s. He said, when I borrowed $100,000, he said, that's pretty big money. He said, when it got up to $500,000, he said, I really had a lot of debt. He said, when it was about $1 million, I was having a hard time sleeping at night, but I had bought good properties with great value, and I knew I could come out of this by selling them. He said, when I owed $10 million, he said, I had no trouble sleeping at all. It was like Monopoly. It was like a game now. By the time they finally caught this guy and stopped him, he had his name on $800 million worth of debt. And I mean, it just, and everything collapsed. And we're talking about the temptation to do things that are unethical. He owned not only the real estate, or the real estate investment trust where he was getting other people, his value was getting other people to pay too much for what he already owned. But he owned the title companies, and so he cheated there. He had stock in the banks that were financing him, so he cheated there because they were making loan decisions that they wouldn't have otherwise made because he had influence with the bank. He owned the real estate companies that were putting the deals together. And so at every level, he was doing things that are unethical to allow these empires to continue to grow. And finally, the balloon popped. And down he went. So he says, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. And a snare. They're first of all ensnared by the lenders. The borrower is the servant of the lender, because he gets to make the rules of what you're going to do with his money. They're ensnared by the agreements with those who help them get rich. Turn to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23, look at verse 1. We'll read down to verse 8. When thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat if thou be a man given to appetite. Why? Because he's trying to use that meal to make a deal with you. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. Labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings and fly away as an eagle toward heaven. You've seen the back of your dollar bill, right? Verse 6, eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. In other words, he's not disclosing to you what he's thinking in his heart. He's got a gimmick. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, to thee, but his heart is not with thee. Verse 8, the morsel which thou hast eaten shalt thou vomit up and lose thy sweet words. Why? When the hook is in you. See, he's using the dainty meats in the same way that a fisherman uses the worm. There's a hook in there, but you can't see the hook. The hook is something that's in his heart. When he gets you, now you're ensnared. I remember going out to eat with a friend of mine years and years ago, and when he paid the tab, we walked away from the cash register, and he looked at me and smiled. He said, "Now I got you obligated, old pal." There's some people like that, see. He was kidding. He was kidding. He never did do a thing like that, but that's the way it goes. So they're ensnared not only by the lenders, but by their agreements with those who helped them get rich. You become obligated. And then he says, those that will be rich are tempted, fall into temptation and a snare, verse 9, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. Well, they're foolish because they're fleeting. He said those riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away. And they're hurtful. They're hurtful lusts because of the toll they take on your life and on the life of your family. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5 again. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 again. There are a lot of people that get hurt by these things. Wills are sorted out after the person dies. They had a lot of money, and the family fights. That I've seen that happen, man, time and time again. I remember one time we went to a funeral of a friend of mine. He was a plumber, but, you know, he saved some of his money. I went to the funeral, and his son was all over the casket crying, just wailing. That was on Saturday. Monday, I came to the office. I was still in the bank, and that son was standing outside the door at 7:30. We didn't even open the bank till 8:30 or 9, I can't remember when, maybe 8. He's out there at 7:30 with a big smile on his face, all dressed up, starched jeans, big belt buckle, hat on. Man, I said, "What are you doing here so early?" He said, "I come to check on my money." I said, "Get out of here. Get out of here." Ecclesiastes chapter 5, look at verse 11. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. Suddenly you got all kind of friends you didn't know you had. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. It takes a toll. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail. And he begetteth a son, and there's nothing in his hand. And he came forth out of his mother's womb. Naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? Well, I tell you, what a commentary. You know who wrote that? The richest man on earth. Solomon. And he says, I had some sleepless night, and I had some sore evils. They're hurtful lusts. You don't realize the toll they take. You've heard of the word miser? Have you ever heard of the word miserable? Miser. Miserable. You see? Back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Rich men commonly drown in destruction and in perdition. Judas Iscariot, the Bible tells us in John chapter 17, verse 12, is the son of perdition. That's the word Paul's using here in verse 9. He's the son of perdition. What did he do? He sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Why did he do that? Turn to John chapter 12. You say because he had a devil. That's true, but look what his occupation was among the disciples. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. When Mary came to anoint Jesus Christ with spikenard, Judas Iscariot was very critical of her, and in verse 5, of John chapter 12, he said, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor. No, a rich man will oppress the poor. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. I'd like to submit to you, the bag had him. The bag had him. That rich young ruler that we read about in Luke chapter 18 who came to Jesus Christ wanting to know what he needed to do in order to have eternal life went to hell with his money. Have you ever read about the rich man in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31, the one that was dressed in purple and fared sumptuously every day? Remember that guy? And he had a poor man, a guy named Lazarus, a beggar, laid at his gate. All he wanted was crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. That guy wouldn't even give him the crumbs. Why? Because he wanted the beggar to go away. He didn't want him to be a habit at his door. Then Lazarus, the poor man, died. He went to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man died. And where'd he get to spend eternity? In hell. In hell. Many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. I've had the opportunity to witness to a lot of people in life. You know the hardest people to reach? Just the ones that Jesus told us about in Luke chapter 18. The ones that trust in their riches. You know when they're willing to listen to you? When they start losing that wealth. I have a friend of mine that had a lot of wealth. I mean a lot of wealth. And he would listen to the gospel, he wouldn't respond. And one day his accountant told him that he'd lost about $10 million to somebody had been embezzling from him. And it broke him down. And not long after that, he woke his wife up at 5:30 one morning and said, "Sweetheart, I'm ready to get saved." You know what God had to do? He had to pull the rug out from under him and let him know. Now, what have we done? We spent all this time talking about that. And we're probably close. I'm looking at the college kids coming over here. Yeah, and the verse 10, we're going to have to pick up next time because there's too much in it. We'll read it and then we'll be done. The love of money is the root of all evil. What's at the root of all evil? The love of money. All evil, and it's the root. Which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. When you covet riches, you err from the faith. And we need to talk about that verse, but we're not going to go over. I'll give you time to refresh yourselves between this service and our preaching service, and we'll pick up on that verse when we begin on this again next week. I expect to see you here. Father, thank you so much for what you've shown us in the Scripture. It's very sobering, but it's very true. We ask you to help us now to really be able to live by what we're learning for Jesus' sake. Amen.